So our passage is to do with holiness. God is holy, and we are called to be holy too. This will be our third week on this subject. If you're visiting, you might think, great, the word holy hasn't got a good... It's a negative word today, isn't it? A holy Joe. Someone condescending, judgmental, always keeping rules. Don't give me that holier-than-thou attitude, people say. Someone who looks down on everyone else. But holiness is hugely important, and it's generally we don't fully understand what the biblical concept of holiness is. And we've been trying to get to grips with that. Verse 16 is quoting the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And that the Hebrew word holy there is kadosh, which means to be cut off, to cut loose, and to be set apart. The Greek word for holy also means set apart. And so, for example, the Bible, we call it the Holy Bible. It is a book that's set apart from all other books. There's no book like it. The people of Israel were called to be a holy people, and God gave them these special rules that we just heard about in the children's talk, dietary rules, clothing rules, all kinds of rules that set them apart from the other nations. They weren't moral rules. There's nothing immoral. It might be revolting to eat a camel or whatever else they couldn't eat. I don't know. I never tried one. But it wasn't immoral. But these are the rules God gave them to set them apart. And now the gospel came and God said, those rules aren't there anymore. Now my people are holy. They're set apart in a different way. It's not an outward thing. It's an inward holiness. And so God is described with this word, holy. He's the holy God, meaning he's altogether set apart. He's altogether different from anything else. Nothing like God. No one like him. He's not on the top end of any scale. He's off the scale. Set apart. Everything about him is holy. Now, we are called to be holy, but obviously not in that same way that God is. We're not called to be transcendently unique and infinitely above and beyond everything else. Only God is that, but we are holy in the sense that we are set apart. We are cut out for God's exclusive use. I gave the illustration of it of a newspaper where you cut out, I want that article for myself, I'm cutting that out, and the rest of the paper, whatever, I don't know, might go in the bin, might line the rabbit hutch, I don't know what happens to newspapers in your house, but this bit, no, I'm keeping that. I've sanctified it to myself. It's cut out for me. A Christian says to the Lord, I am yours, exclusively, totally. The whole of my life is yours. My life revolves around you. This is holiness. You belong exclusively to God. That's a concept that runs all the way through the Bible. Some of you are learning Greek, I know. I attended Greek lessons. The key word there is attended. So can we go back a couple there, Mark? Yeah, so I what it means is I can recognize Greek letters. That's a Greek word. But I know this one. This is hagios, which means set apart. Next slide. Set apart. That's the Greek word for set apart. And we use the word holy, which is the adjective. You describe something as hagios. You're describing it as holy. It's set apart. Here's the next word. This is hagion. Okay? This means... Next word, holify. It's a verb to make something holy. We don't say holify, do we? We translate that as sanctify. So the word sanctify means to holify something, to set it apart. Okay, then the next word I give you is hagioi. Hagioi. That's what you lot are. That's what Christians are. You're hagioi, which means holies. You're a crowd of holies. But we don't say holies. What's the English word? Saints. So we have three different words to translate the same word when it is used as an adjective or a verb or a noun. Just sort of so you see, this is all the way through the New Testament, where the saints are greeted, the holies. They've been set apart. They've been sanctified by God. They've been holified. And they're called to be holy, to be set apart. Now, so what you can see then is this concept of being holy is so much more than keeping the rules. It's the whole attitude of your heart. All of me belongs to God. You look at God and you say, use me. Now that clashes with modern culture. Absolutely. Don't let anyone use you. You know, be yourself. Live your best life. You've got to do what's right for you. But a Christian says, no, I belong to God. I'm set apart for God. I'm cut out for God. Use me, Lord. Whatever that means. I had a nice observation from Milton Jones, who's a Christian comedian. You might have seen him on telly. He says he hears Christians praying, use me, Lord. Then after the service, they're asked to stack chairs, and they're going around saying, I feel so used. But that's our gut reaction. I hate to feel used. But a Christian looks at God and says, no, use me. I'm wholly yours. Wholly unto the Lord. Even if it means stacking chairs, even if it means dying as a martyr, whatever it means. And this holiness is all encompassing. The whole person must be set apart for God. The English word holy comes from whole. So you are wholly God's. Your mind, your heart, and your will. And we're going to think of those three things, mind, heart, and will. Last week, we looked at mind. So I won't say so much about this, but just to build on that. Holiness begins in your mind. It starts with this attitude of mind, I'm holy, Lord, yours, and that, and now you have to think. What is it going to mean? This is why in verse 13 it says, therefore, he starts with your mind, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ, and as obedient children, don't conform. And he starts moving into, this is how you're going to live. It starts here. Get your mind in gear. You must submit your mind, your thinking to God. You've got to gather up all your rational powers and use them. You've got to think through everything. Christianity requires you to use your mind. Faith, we considered this last week, is an exercise in thinking. Faith requires you to reason, and you can't grow in holiness unless you're willing to let God rule your mind and your thinking and be renewed in your mind. The holy life is a thoughtful life. You think about everything. That's rarely understood today, as we saw. Faith is often set apart against thinking, set against reason. But the reality is faith is absolutely an exercise in thinking and acting on what you think about. I began to give an illustration last week, and I stopped myself. I suddenly thought, what are you thinking? Because it concerns surgery. And someone in the congregation was having big surgery during the week. I'm going to do it now, and it's okay now. But you imagine you're going for surgery, major surgery. And you're obviously anxious and worried, and you investigate who's the person to do it. Who's the best surgeon out there? And you investigate and you find a surgeon is recommended to you, and you do your research and you discover here's this lady who absolutely is the top of her field. She's never lost a patient. She's a leader in her field. She's world famous. Everything you learn about this person says she's the one. So you confidently apply for her to do the job. You put your faith in her. But then the day comes and you go into hospital and it's got that hospital smell, and there's people around in wheelchairs and people lying in beds, and there's people on drips, and you see surgical equipment lying around, and you see some gloves. What's that red on that? Is that blood? And you suddenly, you freak out, you chicken out, and you leave. You lost your faith. What happened? Did you think your way out of it? Not at all. You stopped thinking. And you let what you saw drive your emotions and your fears took over. What should you be doing at that point? You should be saying, wait a minute, think. What have I learned? What do I know? And then you push on and go through it. That's what the Christian life is. Faith means we think about what we know. And we put our faith in that rather than what we see. In the Bible, faith and reason are not ever put against each other, but faith and sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So thinking and reasoning has everything to do with faith. This is how you face your fears. You're afraid, but you think, what do I know about the Lord? The Lord is with me. Who can be against me, says the Bible? I will not be afraid, for thou art with me. You think, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The maker of heaven and earth. I think, why am I afraid? Temptation comes to you. I'm tempted to do that. Satan throws all these reasons why it'd be better to do that than not. You think, wait a minute. What does the Bible say? And what do I know is going to happen if I sin? Why does God command this? It's because he loves me and it's wise and right and good. You see, you think. Faith is this exercise in thinking. Some of you have read last month's Book of the Month, Battles Christians Face. And there's just an interesting account there of a lady who struggled with desperate depression, and her pastor kept having to say, facts, not feelings. Facts, not feelings. Don't let your feelings dictate things. But think, what do I know? No matter what I'm feeling, this is true. Now, this holiness of mind, it requires us to change. We saw last week, Peter describes our state of mind before we were converted as ignorant and imitative. We weren't thinking. Verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 18 says, you have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We weren't as interested in truth as we might like to think. By nature, the Bible says, we suppress the truth. We don't want to think too hard about things. We just go with the ways of the world, the ways that have been handed down to us by our parents, our teachers, our culture that we grow up in. We don't examine it because we don't want to examine it. I found a fascinating example of this. A pastor talking to a psychiatrist friend of his, and he said to him, surely, to the psychiatrist, he said, surely you have this evolutionary way of thinking. Doesn't that mean that in this evolved universe with the Big Bang and so on, there's no such thing as love? At least it isn't significant. It's just this chemical reaction designed to help the species survive. Did you think that? He said, yeah, I believe that. He says, and in your scheme of things, there's no moral right or wrong. Is that right? Human beings are just very complex germs. There's no real difference between violence and kindness. He said, right, I do believe that. How can you live like that? He said, "What? How do you cope with life with that kind of thinking?" And he replied very interestingly. He said, well, funny you should say. I mean, my friends, we all think like that you describe. We all think, but most of my friends, we just try not to think about the implications. We don't. The only way to not get incredibly depressed, we just push it to the back of our minds. Whereas I actually find it quite hard to do that, and I get very depressed. He said, what's that? It seemed to me he was starting to actually look at the evidence. He was starting to think. He was starting to think. He was starting to gird up his mind for action. He was leaving those futile ways handed down to him. See, life without God is meant to be sophisticated and free thinking, but it's actually a very thoughtless life. There's whole areas of life you just don't go down there. And life without God is meant to be very original and creative, but actually it's very imitative. You just take on board what's been passed on to you. But now you're a Christian, you have to think. Everything's examined. You've got to, as he puts it, gird up the loins of your mind to get to grips with God's word, the truth, find out the way things really are. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, what is our time like? People will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's the way we are. We just want to hear stuff that confirms what we think and want to do. No, not anymore. Holiness begins in the mind. It's being set apart from God. Be sober-minded, he says. It's the word for balance. A drunk person is not balanced. It's someone who is not sober is all over the place. You know, you need to be sober-minded. You need to be balanced in your thinking. We talked about this a few weeks ago in another context. A Christian, on the one hand, you're extremely pessimistic because you know about sin and the sinful nature. But at the same time, you're extremely optimistic because you know about the grace of God and the power of the Spirit and what the Lord can do. And so you're not massively discouraged and you're not naively optimistic. You're wise, you're balanced, you're sober-minded, you're holy in your mind. You're thinking all the time, balancing these things together and realizing there's a sovereign God. But moving on, it doesn't stop in the mind. holiness doesn't stop there. He says when someone submits their mind to God and they say, yeah, I believe all these things, I like to think hard about this, but then they don't submit their whole life, they don't submit their heart and their will, we have a word for that, hypocrite. This is what I think, it's nothing like what I do. You see, one thing to get your thinking in line with God, but it can't stop there. You must give God your life. So I'm thinking through what this means, now I do it. It's got to translate to the will. It's got to go into action, otherwise we're just hypocrites. So what does it look like in practice? Let's talk about the will. What are you to do? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So there is a, he says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, he said. Don't be shaped or molded by those passions. Now the word passions there is to be carefully translated. The NIV says evil desires, but that's not very helpful because the word evil isn't there. It's better translated inordinate desires, over desires. The Greek would literally say over desires, I'm told. I'm not a great Greek person, but longings. The AV has it like this, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. Again, lust is unhelpful because it's too narrow in its meaning for us. But it is to do with desiring stuff too much. It's not talking about things that are evil necessarily. It obviously includes that, but it includes things too that are perfectly legitimate. In fact, even very good things, but they've taken over. They are the drivers of your life. We've got many legitimate needs and desires which God created and he likes them. Food, drink, work, success, sex, friendship. God made them all. Sixth day of creation, he'd made all that stuff and he said it's very good. Peter is talking about good desires gone AWOL. Out of order. It's a lovely quote from C.S. Lewis here in his book, Screwtape Letters. I often quote it. I love it. Yeah, Screwtape Letters is this fictional, obviously, book of letters written by a devil, a senior devil to a junior devil, teaching him how to be a better devil and how to mess people up in their thinking. And in one particular point in the story, because it is a kind of storyline, the junior devil is trying to tempt this guy with pleasure. And Screwtape writes to him, said, yeah, okay, but be careful. He said, I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he's forbidden. It's very helpful. God has indeed filled life with good things abundantly, but we crave them. We've become enslaved to them. We want them at the wrong time. We want them in the wrong way. We want them in the wrong amounts. And they become the things we live for. And the result is that your life, your will becomes bound by these things. You become enslaved. Martin Luther wrote about the bondage of the will. We cannot be free from these things. They've become our life. And the result is a life of guilt and fear. Why guilt and fear? Well, the point is that when you set your hopes on anything other than God, then by definition, that's something that can't last. It's finite. Nothing does last. And it means that you will look to the future with fear. Will I get that thing that I love? Or am I going to lose this thing that I've got? And you'll have no peace. You'll just have this gnawing anxiety. Your life is built on something so transient. But not only fear, there is a guilt here. Because this thing has become your all in all, and you fail it. You don't deliver. You lose it. You've made this thing central and most important, and you fail it so many times. And whatever your finite God is, it will never forgive you. and your life is full of regrets and oh, if only. Life without God necessarily means you're driven to these over-desires. Inevitably, you cut God out, and so something else becomes holy in your life. Something else is set apart for you as the thing. And it's something finite. It's going to have to be, and that will enslave you, and it will never deliver on its promises. They never do. Life without God is meant to be free. Psalm 2, verse 3 says that there's the people of the world saying, let's break free of our bondage, let's cast off our chains. But it's not. It's a life of slavery. The only freedom there is life with God. Everything else leads inevitably to the slavery of the will. Paul asks in Romans 7, he says, why do I do the things I don't want to do? Why do I not do the good things that I want to do? He felt this slavery. He said, oh, what a wretched man I am. Only Christ can set us free from that. Look how Peter describes that holy life in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, you obey as obedient children. You have a life of freedom, but you're under authority. He talks about, you call on him as Father. He's in charge, and you obey him. To be holy, you have to obey. You have to submit your will to another, to God. Again, that flies in the face of modern culture, doesn't it? No one tells me what to do. In fact, if you reject religion of any most kinds, there are basically only two other worldviews out there, which are the scientific view, and you call it the kind of mystical New Agey view. You've got the science view that says there's no spiritual realm, nothing spiritual out there, it's just physical matter, that's all there is. And so you're going to have to decide how you live, that's down to you. Then there's this kind of New Agey view. They don't really use that phrase anymore, do they? New Age, it's the wellness and mysticism and all that. It borrows from Eastern mysticism in the occult. Jarvis Cocker was advertising a new program about it on Radio 4 this morning. If you want to get into Jarvis Cocker, what's his name? Singer from Pulp. And what do they believe? Everything is divine. There is a spiritual realm, but it's everywhere and it's in us and it's all around us. God is in everything, including you. You need to get in touch with that. You reach your own greatness. Now, those two views are so different, aren't they? The science view, the kind of mysticism view. But they do agree on one thing, no obedience. No one to obey. Science says there isn't anyone to obey. We're on our own. Do what you think. The New Age says get in touch with the divine. You know, but he's impersonal. He doesn't speak. He's like Obi-Wan Kenobi. You reach out with your feelings. No obedience. Here's a fun quote from Becky Pippert, who's written a lot of books about sharing the gospel. And she said, a friend came over the other day, very enthusiastic about a New Age seminar she had attended. She said, I finally realized God is in everything. Therefore, I am God, and God is in me. I must only think positive thoughts and not let anything negative get in me or get me down. I don't say anything is wrong anymore. I just say it doesn't work for me. Becky Pippert responded, you're the mother of teenagers. How does your philosophy work out in raising children? Are they permitted to follow the same logic when you tell them to be in at midnight? Sorry, Mum, that just doesn't work for me. She hadn't thought of that. But modern life has no concept of obedience. There's no one to obey. I'm my master of my own fate. I decide. I don't submit my will to another. But the holy life is an obedient life. You submit your will to God. Your heavenly Father, it clashes with the world views. You say, use me. I'm utterly at your disposal. If your will crosses my will, then my will goes. Or you're not really his. Be holy in all you do, wholly obedient. If there's any area where you're not being obedient, you're just not obeying God. It's the whole of you. If you say, I'm obeying God except here, you're not obeying God. You say to someone, you can have the whole house, but stay out of that room. Well, they don't have the whole house. You still own the house. You said, I'll submit to Jesus in this area, but not that one, not yet. You haven't submitted at all. In all you do, he says, be holy in all your conduct. Otherwise, you're not holy. And that's not saying that to be holy means you have to be perfectly obedient, because nobody is. And we are weak and sinful and we fail. And you are a Christian because of Christ, full stop, and what he's done through the cross. But the only proper response to that, the only way that you can be confident, you are saved. He said the only response that you give, he gave himself utterly for you, you just give yourself utterly to him. He didn't hold anything back from you. He died, he lost everything so that you could have everything. And the only response, the only logical response is to be holy unto him. It's utterly his. We're called completely to be completely submitted. Come into every room. I can't keep you out of any room in the house because the house isn't mine anymore. It's yours. We need to talk about the heart. We've actually done this in the wrong order. We've done a heart bypass. You mustn't do that. You mustn't do that. You see, what we think, what goes on in our minds, has to translate into our will, into action. But it's hard. And it's so hard, and it will be hard. I don't know if any of you lived in the Abington Park area, heard a lot of noise this morning. Down in Abington Park, it's the Cancer Research UK Race for Life. And loads and loads of people were down there. And they had obviously had this great thought that I'm going to go and run this thing to raise money for cancer. All kinds of great reasons. This is a good thing to do. Then you get there, and it's a hot day, and the track is long, and now you've got to do it. How are you going to get yourself doing it? Well, the reason it was so noisy was because there was pumping music, and a woman with a megaphone, a loudspeaker, whipping everyone up and saying, come on, we can do it. And all these statistics about cancer and how people have, how research is contributing to this and that, and said, you believe in yourselves. Oh, it went on and on. But you see what they're trying to do. Get the heart going. Fire up the heart. And the fact is, the power to obey comes from somewhere else. If we do a heart bypass, we try to go straight from the mind to the will, we will fail. We need holy hearts. A holy heart is the engine. It's where the fuel burns to empower obedience. And we need to fuel our hearts with the right stuff. Otherwise, we disobey, we sin. What has to happen? You see, the things you think about with your mind need to catch light in your heart. They need to settle there and burn bright. You need to love the truth. This is the work the Holy Spirit does on us. All this truth, he magnifies it to us. We go, wow, he sets it alight. And what truths, what catches light and starts the engine of the will and makes you, I'm going to do this? Question, how do you think I'm going to end the sermon? Any guesses? Don't have to shout out loud. I went to a fascinating seminar at the FIEC conference a few years ago, given by a guy called Yannick, who's a Londoner. Second generation Nigerian pastor, pastoring a church in South London. And the seminar was about churches, how can churches work together who are culturally miles apart? And the reason that he had to think so deeply about all these things is because he, in 2010, his church they merged with a neighboring church, which were culturally miles apart. And they had to think through so many things. It is absolutely fascinating. You can listen to it on the FIC website, search Yannick, and it will come up. And he said, look, I'm going to say a lot of stereotypes now, so be patient with me, but there is truth in these stereotypes. And it was so fascinating. But one thing, he said, how does a typical sermon end in a church, I guess, like ours, generally, typically white Anglo-Saxon, a preacher like me, how am I going to naturally end the sermon? And you may have noticed, I always arrive at the cross. I always arrive at what Jesus does. Because here is this great motivation for obedience. This burns in our heart. And it's right and good. What stirs us to obey? We look to Christ. But, said Yarak, he said, if you do that in a typical black church and then stop, they won't be happy. You've not finished the sermon. As he said, sermons in a typical Pentecostal church, African, Afro-Caribbean church, you end with hope. You end with a hope of glory. You end with where we're going. You end with heaven and Christ's return and being with him. Why? So, well, there's various reasons, but of course a big one historically is because their history, they were enslaved for years and years and years. And their ancestry were slaves. And they just thought of the hope of glory, of being with Christ. And it was absolutely fascinating. Which one am I going to land on this morning? Well, you should actually let the scripture dictate where you land, the passage you're preaching on. But where does Peter end up? Answer is both. It's not either or, it's both and. Look at verse 3 in the chapter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." He says, verse 6, you rejoice in this. And in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." See, look at that. Look what's going to happen. Keep your eyes fixed on the glory that's ahead, the living hope that we have in Christ. Let that fire your heart. But now, verse 17, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time, the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So here the motive is the cross. Think about what Christ has done for you. Now, the fact is that Peter oscillates between the two all the way through the letter. I did a quick survey of the letter. I was counting out references to heaven and glory, references to the cross. The final score was 9-7 in favor of heaven. But what's the conclusion? You've got to keep looking back. You've got to keep looking ahead. You get your will firing on all cylinders in the present. You need to feed your thoughts on the cross back then and the glory ahead. And that you've got to meditate upon them until the fire burns in your heart. Don't bypass the heart. I want to finish at verse 14 to kind of fire up our hearts before we go. Our obedience, he says, is rooted in our relationship with him, which came at such a huge cost. See what he says in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." As obedient children. So it's not just about keeping the rules. Think about it. Think. Obedience, the obedience of a child is very different from the obedience of a slave or an employee. A child can't obey their parents unless they've already been made. There's something that's happened that they can call them father or mother. They had you or they adopted you. But something biological or legal has happened. The point I'm making is that obedience is not the reason that they have you. The fact that they have you is the reason for your obedience. A slave is scared. An employee is motivated by rewards and punishments. There might be promotion, might be a raise, they might be demoted, they might be sacked. That's where your obedience lies. Not a child. You obey because you're in that relationship, and the relationship doesn't change. If my kids disobey me, I can't sack them. But they remain my children, and nothing can stop that. The relationship is often wounded, and we need healing. I saw a Facebook quote that said, "My wife and I have decided not to have kids." Of course, the kids aren't too happy about it. I thought, maybe no, I won't say any more about that. But the essence of a holy life is you obey as children. I know I'm his. You call on him as Father, he says. You judge as impartially according to each one's deeds. So you conduct yourselves with fear, that righteous, right fear that a child has for their father. It's holding them in high esteem. You conduct yourself, he is my father, so you conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of your exile. Knowing that's the key. You know this, you think about this. Why are you a child of God? You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's why I can call him Father. That's why I should obey. That's how loved I am. I know I was ransomed by Christ. That's the action that it took to make me his child. Obedient. I am so loved. What a father I have. I didn't pay anything, I don't think, for my kids. They're just here. God bought us with the blood of his son. Obedience is empowered when you have that vision of what he's done for you. There used to be this thing where people wore bracelets which said WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? And that's a good thing. You think, what would Jesus do? And then you act. It goes into the will. And that is a good idea, but they're bypassing the heart. You need another bracelet that says, what did Jesus do? Or put it, what has Jesus done? You need to have that thing where you think, what has he done for me? And that is what empowers me to do things for him. I mean, here's the motor. Here's the engine. You do it because you are ransomed. You say, why do I want to be holy? What do you tell yourself? I want to be holy because I'll be embarrassed if I keep doing this. I want to be holy because so I can do it. I can beat all these things in my life. I want to be holy because I want to be like so-and-so who I really admire. Or even I want to be like Jesus. They are not powerful enough motors. What is only this? The cross. You go to the cross. You've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. You have to think about that. You have to think about that. It's simple but hard. Simple to understand. It's hard in practice. You've got to think about the preciousness of what Jesus gave for you. How much time a day do you give that a day? You really think about it. I just finished a series that was 5 seasons long. And I thought about it yesterday. Last one yesterday, I thought, if I do the sums, I've invested an awful lot of time in that. But here's the secret of holiness. You need this motor. If you're not a Christian, then you need to do that for the first time. You've heard the facts. You need to think. Don't discard them and say, well, I just go with what everyone, the world thinks. What does the Bible say? It is powerful and compelling and utterly convincing. You need to think. And you need to let it melt your heart. This is not just facts about Christ. This is what Christ came to do for you. You need to recognize that he wouldn't have done that if your situation was not so desperately serious. Sin is that serious. Only Christ could pay the price for your sin. But he has done that. And he calls you to come to him in repentance and faith, and he will save you. And then you keep going that way. This is how you continue. Not because you could lose it, but this is what fires you to keep going, to persevere and to grow in holiness. He did that for me. I will do whatever it takes for him, whatever he calls me to. Use me, Lord. Use me. Out of sheer love and gratitude for what he's done. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you might make us holy. We know that in one sense we are. You have called us holies, saints. You have told us that we have been sanctified and that we've been set apart for you for all eternity. But we know there's this deep sense that we need to be ongoingly sanctified. There's so much in our lives that when we examine it, we see that we are keeping it to ourselves. We are hiding things away. We are excusing sin. We are making allowances. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would show us continually and more brightly how Jesus set himself apart for us. And may we be fired up in our hearts to obey fully. Gracious Lord, we pray you would you use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.